Please now turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Over the last year or so, I've taken up some time to study the growth of the kingdom of God in other nations around the world. Sometimes we in America sometimes see the church or the kingdom as being Americentric, that is, everything's here. And it is true for a period of time, America sent more missionaries out to the rest of the world than any other nation. So America has been somewhat of a center of the Christian faith. But I wanted to see how the kingdom of God is growing elsewhere. And it's a great study. I encourage you all to be always interested in what God is doing in other nations around the world. And I focused on nations in which the kingdom is growing significantly. The fastest growing churches in the world. And they're not happening in America. America, we do sheep shifting. People are migrating from smaller churches to the larger mega churches. We all know that. But just the sheep shifting, it's a musical chair thing. But I wanted to know where the church was really growing. What is happening? How is the Spirit working? How is God growing the church in China and Korea and Africa and elsewhere around the world? And you know that the fastest growing churches in the world right now, according to recent surveys, are the church in Iran and Afghanistan and Kuwait. These are the fastest growing churches right now. If you want to know church growth programs, you're going to find that it happens to be in areas in the world in which there is a tremendous amount of suffering going on, torture, starvation, and indeed martyrdoms as well. And the stories are heart-wrenching. They're very, very severe. As you know, you've heard these stories, I'm sure, yourselves. Then I begin to ask the question, why don't we suffer like they do? And then I came to realize that we do. Actually, we do suffer. Those of us here in the Western world, and those of us in this church, do experience suffering as well. As I read their stories, I began to identify with what they were suffering themselves. Has there ever been any physical suffering in this congregation? Ever? Has anybody ever suffered here? Has anybody experienced any emotional suffering in this congregation or mental suffering in this congregation? Have you ever gone through the mill in your suffering in this church? And I think a lot of you are nodding right now and saying, yes, indeed, I relate to that. I know what that's like. Now, we may not be experiencing exactly what those other people are suffering in other countries. But friends, I'm here to tell you that the principalities and powers that are active in China are the same principalities and powers that are active here as well. It's just sometimes their methodology is a little different. Their strategy is a little different in nations like ours than in these communist countries and Muslim countries around the world. But as we read their stories, we really do relate to them. Now, we've had visitors come to this church, outsiders, who have commented on this church, and they have said that they have not seen a church or a group of people that suffer as much as we do. We've heard that commentary before. Man, you guys suffer, and you have a lot of physical sufferings in this church. That's highly unusual. It's suffering like we've never seen before. It almost looks like what they're suffering in communist China or elsewhere, to which we say, hallelujah, welcome to the fellowship of the beloved, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. I have good news for you, brothers and sisters. God loves us. He loves us and He tests us. As He tests our brothers and sisters in other churches as well, He's testing us. And I'm sure you've sensed His testing yourself. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It has been granted you. What does that mean? I had to look it up in the Greek. No, that can't mean what I think it means. It has been granted you not only to believe in His name, but to suffer for Him. It is a gift. And yes, indeed, the word is gift. It is a grace. It is a privilege that we suffer. Praise be to Jesus, we are a suffering church. It is a gift to you to suffer for Jesus. I trust by faith you're receiving that this morning. And the reason for this series of messages on suffering is that we are suffering, and I think we need to understand it. We need to appreciate it. We need to know all of the passages in the Word about suffering, because the Word has much to say about suffering, especially in the New Testament. There's so much there, and I really think at this point, my brothers and sisters, that we ought to have them virtually memorized by heart. We need to know what the New Testament has to say about it, that we might more and more relate to these verses, that we might say to ourselves, boy, these have been written for me. We identify with them. We even get to the point where we can appreciate that suffering and get comfortable with it. And I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, as best as I can see it right now, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. I can't see it getting any better. Not here, not in America. It's going to get worse. So if it will get worse, it seems to me that we ought to understand more of what the Word has to say about suffering. So I pray these words will become interpretive of our experience. See, we experience things, we don't understand why, we don't understand what is going on. But what the Word does for us is it interprets it for us, it explains it to us. It tells us, this is why you're suffering. These are the purposes. And if we can familiarize ourselves with all of the reasons why, then we're not as confused. The Word begins to transform us, and we begin to see that suffering in a whole new light, and we become comforted in our suffering, and perhaps someday rejoice in it. Now, of course, it's one thing for the Word to be out here. It's another thing for the Word to be inside of here. In the last couple of days, I've had opportunity to hear some great preaching from our ACBC fellows. We've also heard a lot of preaching recently through the tape ministries and the CD ministries. And one of the things I've noticed is that some of those powerful truths are expressed with some of the most powerful and gifted spirit-filled men that I've ever heard, some of which are on the ACBC, some of which come through men like Martin Lloyd-Jones or others that you'll find on the internet. But the thing that I find interesting is not just the power of this preaching, the gifting that God has given through His Spirit to these men, but the thing that I think impresses me just about as much is the inability of myself to receive it. That somehow I can be impressed with the Word out here, and I can sense something of the power of the Spirit of God coming upon this man as he brings the Word to me, and yet I'm impressed with the inability of myself, my own heart, perhaps the hardness of my own heart, to receive these incredibly powerful words, that they might infect me and that they might change me. And I pray this morning that somehow the Word of God might increasingly affect us, and not just be out here, but come within us as if it were a plant, a seed that is planted within ourselves. And as in the case of the parable of the sower, we become the plant itself. There's no distinction between the Word and the individual in the parable of the sower. At some point, we become the plant, and the Word itself becomes part of us and grows through us and becomes us. That's my prayer this morning. Let's pray for a moment before we read the Word. Father, we pray that the Word of God would be planted within us, that it would radically change us, that it would reinterpret us, that it would change the way we think about everything and the way that we live. And Father, the way that we understand our experiences, Lord, we pray your Word would have that powerful effect upon us. We pray for your Spirit to work through this very, very weak vessel. We pray that those that hear the Word of God, we pray it would impress upon them. They would see something in it they've never seen before. And we pray, oh, Father, that you would bless the word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 6. Now hear the word of God. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I want to get directly into the passage from verse 8 onwards, but before we do that, just a brief note on the context of Paul's teaching here in 2 Corinthians 4. It's important to know the context. We'll actually be back to the context. We'll make full circle into it so that we're not pulling a passage out of context, so that you all will know what this text is saying and why Paul is bringing this text to this people in 2 Corinthians 4. But the context is evangelism. The Word of God has made it to these people who at one time were blinded by the God of this world, but the light of the gospel has shined in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So this is a little bit of a testimony of what happened in the ministry at Corinth. And Paul says, it's evangelism and it's us bringing that message. And he says, earthen vessels, not the greatest, most impressive way in which to communicate perhaps the message. It's almost like containing a nuclear bomb in an old 1956 suitcase, you know, or some old raggedy piece of earthen vessel. You don't typically put some powerful weapon in some weak vessel. Well, that's the way that the gospel made it to Corinth. And Paul says it's, you know, God's ordination that this would happen in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So that's the context of the passage. Now I'm just going to split the message into two points, and that is first to define suffering and second to find the purpose for it. And that's what we find in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. First, take a look at verses 8 through 9. We are troubled on every side, Paul says, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Here's the definition. Here's the description of suffering. Paul says we're troubled, we're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're cast down. These are the words he uses for this suffering. And I'm guessing everybody here can say, yeah, I have been perplexed, I've been cast out, I've been troubled. Perhaps not on every side, maybe every side, maybe everybody, every side but one. But I'm sure that you can relate to some of these things as Paul brings it out to you. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. It is a part and parcel of the Christian life. Peter in his epistle says, do not consider a strange thing, find yourself persecuted. So it's a normative element of the Christian life, and I think the very first thing we have to do for all of us is we have to get to the point we're not surprised. That may be the first step for every one of us here. Got to come to the point which, when persecution or suffering or some affliction comes upon you on a Monday morning, you're not surprised. because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. But it is also part and parcel of the lives of elders and pastors and spiritual leaders of the Church of Christ. Get used to it. And Paul does a little distinction here between those in the Church of Corinth and himself in verse 12 and then on in verse 15. He says there's a little difference here between the suffering experienced by the average Christian and what's happening in the life of Paul and those who are ministering the gospel. He says there's a difference here. There's a little bit more of an intensive form of suffering that happens with elders and pastors and leaders within the Christian church. If you're a spiritual leader in the Christian church, you need to know that you will experience the worst of it. Now, that might not be so for the CEO of Apple Corporation. He gets a special parking space. They treat him well, and, you know, he's gets all the millions and multi-billions of dollars. He gets a lot, but that is not the way that God works with his employees. We expect a suffering. And there are reasons for it. We'll get to that in just a moment. And by the way, those people sometimes we think are the church leaders sometimes are not the real spiritual leaders. So be aware of that as well. Those that sometimes we perceive to be the leaders of the Christian faith in the Western world, and we see their names in the newspapers and we think somehow these guys are the spiritual leaders of the nation. That may not be the case. Spiritual leaders are those who are suffering. And you'll recognize them by the fact that they do suffer. Paul says in verse 12, death works in us, but life in you. And then in verse 15, he says, all things are for your sake. That is, all that's happening here is for your sake, for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says he's willing to pay the price. And that's effectively the message he's communicating here. He says, yeah, a lot of suffering, but I'm willing to pay the price. Now, let's get back to the text itself. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed. Not in despair, persecuted, cast down. Oftentimes comes without respite. Sometimes we're taken to the end of the rope. And I think that's what he's saying when he says, we are troubled on every side, perplexed, cast down. Comes the point in which we sense that we are at the very end of what we can handle. And I can tell you from personal experience, I'm sure many of you in this room can tell me as well that you have been at the end of your rope before. You can relate to that. There is a point at which you can go no further. This is what is presented here. This is what Paul is saying. He says, I've come to the point, I was cast down. I'm at the very end of my rope. The human being has limits. This is one of the, I know it's probably a maxim, but some of you who may not be quite as overambitious as I am, you may have discovered it when you were 4 years old or 14 or 42. Some of us, it may be till we're 51 before we finally realize that the human being has limits. You are not God and I am not God. There are points at which you can go no further. And Paul presents that here in this passage. It's a little bit like a really good thriller story. The very best of all the thriller stories present a guy who goes the distance. And then when you think things can never get bad, any worse than where it is right now, it gets 10 times worse. And then you say to yourself, I don't think it can get any worse than this. And then it gets 10 times worse than that. Troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. Now, most of these words do not connote a physical suffering as much as an emotional or a mental suffering. And I think that's important to all of us because I don't know what it is, but we often reduce suffering to an owie on our finger and an owie on our toe. We reduce suffering to a physical thing, but brothers and sisters, you all know this. Suffering is not. In fact, it's not essentially the physical as much as it is the attendant emotional and the mental challenges that we're faced with in the sufferings. We are troubled. What does the word troubled mean? It's an emotional word. We are internally troubled. We feel the pressures on every side. We feel an emotional turmoil and pressure from here and from over here, within the family, within the extended family, within the church, from the world, from the presbytery, from your corporation. Troubles on every side, pressing in and pressing in to the point where you are emotionally pressed down, cast down, perplexed, has a mental aspect to it, in a quandary, wondering what to do next, feeling the pressures. You ever get into the point where you're thinking through how you're going to handle that next discussion with somebody in the business world, or you're hitting a little persecution over here and you may or may not make it through and you're not exactly sure what you're going to say in order to address these issues? Perhaps you're that close to losing your job, or perhaps you're that close to losing your reputation on a national basis, and you've just been called out to interact on a national radio talk show, and I don't know what the examples might be for you, but mentally you're going through all of the different approaches and different things you might say or things you might do in order to make it through this incredibly different and difficult affliction that God has brought your direction. You're perplexed. You're in a quandary. You're cast down. And being cast down is a reduced capacity to function physically, emotionally, or mentally. Sometimes this comes from lack of sleep, and Paul mentions this elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. He gets a little more specific on his afflictions, but the lack of sleep can seriously curtail your ability to do anything. I mean, do anything. And perhaps one of the most frustrating and difficult elements of this is that you may not even be able to sit and comprehend the words that are coming from a pulpit on a Sunday because somehow you have been so oppressed and mentally afflicted by all of these quandaries that your mind is unable to even grasp some of the most basic elements or doctrines of God's Word. And see, these things can be extremely difficult for us. Now, let me clear up some misconceptions, because I think this is really crucial. That anybody who ever suffers, there are misconceptions that do occur to you that you need to come to grips with, understand. From a biblical perspective, from what we read here in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture, and also from what we know from experience, emotional suffering and mental suffering is real. It's real. It should never be ignored or minimized by yourself, by those that are interacting with you, or there, those who are there to encourage you and to walk beside you and try to work you through these things. Let's be also very careful that we do not reduce our counseling and our encouragement to interacting on the physical level. It seems to me most of the prayer requests we still get in our congregation limited to the owies, to the recent surgeries, and to the recoveries of this physical illness or that physical ailment. Come on, guys, be honest for a moment. Is that the essence of your issues? Anybody? That just barely scratches the surface of what we're really dealing with here. Emotional suffering and mental suffering are not to be minimized or ignored, especially as we interact with each other. Sometimes it's the most painful element of the pain. Much more painful than the physical pain. Moreover, spiritual, mental, emotional suffering can be much more intense. And when we suffer emotionally or mentally, or when we are tempted, please understand, here's another misconception. Some will equate this to be in a sinful condition or in a spiritually weak condition. That these afflictions that have come upon us and tried us in the spiritual, emotional, and mental areas, we sometimes interpret these within ourselves and with others that we're looking at as they go through these afflictions. We interpret that as meaning that these people are spiritually weak because they are being torn up by the difficult afflictions that they are experiencing. So please understand, it could be just the opposite. Those that are going through the suffering, the affliction, the emotional turmoil, don't look at them as, oh, the weaker brother, the weaker sister. They could be the spiritual giants in our midst. I think that's what Paul's saying in this passage. Those going through the most intense trials may be the ones that God is strengthening in a spiritual sense more than anybody else in the congregation. You can be a Christian and be subject to tremendous emotional and mental suffering. Suffering does not equate to sin. And here's one more thing. I'm trying to help people who have ever experienced any kind of emotional pain. Your emotional and mental sufferings do not constitute the essence of what you are. It is not the essence of the renewed man or the renewed woman within you. That's not the essence of you. And believe me, this is very freeing to anybody who's going through affliction and suffering, to be able to distinguish between these afflictions and the emotional responses that are coming out of me and the internal renewed man who at essence is a man or a woman of faith and love for Jesus. Friends, they're two different things. The spiritual life within you can still hold its integrity, still be healthy and robust, despite the emotional and mental turmoil going on out here. You say, yeah, but I don't look very well. I don't look very good. Hey, you don't have to look good in order to be spiritually strong and have something strong. Now, Paul says, we are not distressed. We are not in despair. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. We're cast down, but not destroyed. We're in mental turmoil, yet we're not in despair. Again, there's that distinction. Very important distinction. And it is true that sometimes we can't quite retain everything perhaps we once retained. Perhaps our minds can't quite wrap around all 380 promises. But it's never hopeless. We still have two of them that we're hanging on to for dear life through some of the most severe difficulties that God takes us through. But friends, I'm telling you, two promises still retain the tensile force of silk threads, which, what is it, 400 tons per square inch? I don't know what it is, but it's the strongest thing God has created. And so if you are holding on to God by two bare promises, you can't quite handle all 380 right now, but you've got two that you're hanging on to for dear life. Friends, I'm telling you, that's enough. That's enough. 400 tons of tensile strength will keep you connected to God, your Savior, through those difficult times. It's not hopeless, it's not helpless. God takes us to the end of our rope, but He does not cut the rope because He is the rope. God takes us to the end of our rope, but He does not cut the rope because He is the rope. God will take us to the end of our rope, but He will not cut the rope because He is the rope. And by faith, I trust that you can believe that this morning. I don't know what you're going through. But hold on to the promises that God gives to you. Suffering is also defined at the first of verse 10 as bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into these words, there's just something tremendous. There's something holy. There's something majestic. There's something mysterious about these words. And I when we get into the very most tender and the very most intense and the very most beautiful elements of the Christian life, which is really what suffering is, you're going to find the most beautiful and the most mysterious and the most wondrous words that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament concerning these things. And these things bear a tremendous amount of meditation, friends. And perhaps one of the reasons why there's so much mystery to it is because what you need to do is meditate upon it while you're going through the throes of suffering, while you're in the cauldron of affliction. The body here is primarily the mind, the emotions, and our physical body. It's not the most internal spiritual element. It is the external of us, referred to sometimes as our mortal flesh. You'll see that further down. But suffering here is defined as bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know that something lives in you and something dies. This is the reality of what it is to be a Christian. This is, if you are a Christian, you know something's alive, but something also is dead, and something has to die. Now, you know something of the old that's dying. You remember the old man that's dead. Paul says he's dead, he's crucified. He's dead. But he also says to put to death the deeds of the body in Romans chapter 8. So now listen carefully to this. Suffering for the Christian is an outward bodily demonstration of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ and a dying of the old man, even as the old man was crucified with Christ. So every time you suffer, there are external manifestations of the violent and powerful and effectual death of Jesus Christ on that cross, and a reminder that you really died with Him. This is one reason why the suffering that a Christian goes through is so much different than the suffering of anybody else in the world. And we're going to see that throughout. It's just a difference of black and white, light and darkness. There's 100 billion miles between the way that the world suffers and the way the Christian suffers. It's just a different thing altogether. God has a different purpose in mind. God's doing it for a different reason. He's bringing different forms of suffering in. Christian, you are different. You are separate. You are special. God is bringing this into your life for a reason. He was teaching you completely unique things that you'll not find in the world out there. So therefore, what is it worth to you? What is it worth to you? What if it didn't happen? What if the death of Jesus didn't happen? What if the death of the old man did not happen? What if Jesus did not ring the death knell for sin and death and hell and judgment and all these things for you? You know, what if it didn't happen? I just don't want this life. I don't want this suffering. I don't want this death. I don't want this death of the old man. I don't want this death of my flesh. I don't want this death of anything going on. I just don't want any of this. Friends, what would happen if it was never accomplished at the cross? What if Jesus never died? What if the corruption of the old man still reigned in your soul and you were doomed forever to eternal destruction? What would happen then? That's not what we want. That's not what anybody here wants. We want to move forward with this crucifixion story, don't we? Let's get on with it. That's what we say. Yeah, I'm on board. I can see what Jesus did there on the cross. I can see what He did in the killing of the old man in my life as He crucified him with Christ. Now I want to live with Him. Yes, there's parts of the body that's going to have to die. Suffering is defined as bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the definition of suffering. Let's move on to the purpose of it. The purpose of it shows up in verses 10 and 11. The purpose of suffering, according to this passage, now we'll find others in the series on suffering as we go along, but at least here, in this passage, the purpose of suffering is this. Now, this is very important. It's mentioned two times. He says almost the very same thing twice. Why would he do that? so that every single person here is paying attention, because this is crucial to any Christian. Absolutely crucial. You've got to get it down. You have to memorize it. You have to know it. You have to realize the purpose, that God has a purpose for your suffering. What is it? Well, there it is. The purpose of suffering is to manifest the life of Christ. That's it. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, verse 10, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Here it is again, just in case you missed it in verse 10, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Amen. So, brother, sister, all that suffering in your life, you say, why, oh why, oh why? All that suffering, whenever you suffered in your life, I don't know what it is. I don't know how much. I don't know in what areas. But wherever you are suffering, it all comes about in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, what does that mean? I can give you the best answer I have. So I'll do the best I can. But I pray that you will continue to internalize these truths, and you'll ride with them. These will be your truths. They will define you. They will define your experiences from here on out. The life of Jesus, as best as I can understand it, is what he demonstrated to us when he lived his life on earth. That's the life of Jesus. You want to know what the life of Jesus is? Let me make it really simple for you. Again, this is why suffering. Suffering is so that the life of Jesus will be manifested in this mortal body right here, right now, on planet Earth, before Jesus comes back and before we all go to heaven. The life of Jesus has got to be manifested. But what is the life of Jesus? See, I want the life of Jesus to be manifested. What is it? Here we go. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you. That's the life of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the life of Jesus. And it's manifested again and again in true saints. And you read the story of Stephen, you read the story of martyr after martyr after martyr after martyr, as the final sword is cutting through their body for the last time, what is on their lips? What is coming out of their mortal body at that point? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The life of Jesus, experienced, demonstrated, obvious on planet Earth, there it is. You see, that's the reason for suffering? Yes. Oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's the life of Jesus. You suffer. You suffer. How are you suffering emotionally, mentally, with your children, with spiritual struggles within the home, temptations? Your work thing is coming apart at the seams. I don't know what it is. Oh, Father, not my will, but thine be done. There it is. You got it out. You got it out. It squeaked out of you. The life of Jesus evident in your afflictions. Afflictions is your opportunity to be Jesus, to be exactly what he was when he said these things. Jesus, hanging there on the cross, looks down at his mother, and the disciple standing by and says, "Woman, behold thy son." That's Jesus. Now, let me ask you this. Was Jesus suffering when that happened? Was he suffering when that happened? Anybody suffer here? Anybody experience any suffering? Do you look down upon somebody who needs something taken care of? And do you say, We need to take care of her in my suffering. Now, maybe you're not on a cross. Maybe there aren't nails in your hands. Maybe you're not suffering the affliction of the wrath of God and and bearing the weight of the sin of the world while you're taking care of your mother. Maybe that's not quite your affliction. But are you Jesus in your affliction? Do you live the life of Christ in your affliction? And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to His hands and that He was come from God. There's so much there, I can't even explain that to you. But there He is, getting ready to give His life for His disciples. And He understands the pressure of it. He rises from the supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, girded Himself, and He began to wash His disciples' feet. What do you get out of this? The life of Jesus, the suffering servant. He's the sufferer. He's the servant. He's both. Now, how about you? He was a slave for His disciples. He served and suffered for His own. And then after He washed their feet, as a slave, He went and suffered even more as a slave, as a servant, and He died in order that He might pay the price, yes, that He might be a sacrifice for our sins, yes, but also as an example. He's a suffering servant, but will you be a suffering servant? You say, well, that was good for the master. The master can be a suffering servant, but not me. Well, let me ask you this. Are you above your master? That was the response that Jesus gave His disciples. He says, now, a servant is not above his master. If Jesus is the suffering servant, and He's your master, can you be a suffering servant too? Amen. There's a subjective element to this as well, which I draw from Philippians 3. 8 through 11. This itself would make a servant, but our brother Bob is taking care of that for us, so I'm just going to relate to it very briefly. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, Paul says, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And here it is, verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul desires this. I may know. He wants to know more of Christ. But now knowing more of Christ, evidently, involves knowing something about the fellowship of His sufferings. Coming into the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. And the desire to know somebody has a great deal to do with relating to others. When you get into a conversation or you're in fellowship and you're talking about your issues, your problems, somebody says, I can relate to that. And you create a bond with them. You see, that's a huge part of friendship. Friendship has to do with relating to. When you say, oh yeah, the same thing happened to me. And when that happened, see, there's relationship developing. And so we relate to others this way. There is no closer relationship that we can ever have than the relationship we have with Jesus. And Paul says, this is part of my relationship with Christ. It's getting to know Jesus and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now there, of course, we're following the pattern of Jesus, walking in His footsteps, trying to live our life just the way He does, like the little boy who wants to follow in his father's footsteps, puts on his father's boots, he learns to do exactly what dad does at the dinner table when he puts his hand on his father's, on his chin like his father does. And I remember seeing a little picture of a father and another guy walking like this in front. And a little 2-year-old boy is walking right behind doing the same thing. Just like this, you know. It's really cute to see that. But see, that's what's happening here. Paul wants to grow up and be like Jesus. He says, I want to identify with Jesus in his sufferings. Well, what does that mean? I want to identify with Jesus in the love that he showed us, in the supreme submission he showed to the Father, in the hope, in the victory, in walking through the trial, in having the hope before him of what he was accomplishing in the process. Paul says, I want to be part of that and conform to it. Now study that word conform. Conform to his death. I want to be conformed to that death. I want to walk that death march. I want to drag that cross. I want the nails going in both hands and then the feet. I speak metaphorically, of course. Our applications are often different. But he wants to conform intentionally, self-consciously to the death of Christ, to follow that unique path from death to resurrection, not just as a hypothetical story, but a story that we actually live. That we actually live the story of Jesus, who goes all the way to his death, and then, what happens after that, anybody? What happens after that? He's resurrected from the dead, and we follow that path. You say, I'm not sure I like that path. How would you like the other path? You know what the other path is like? Anybody? Does anybody know what the other path is like? There's only one other path. You know what the other path is like? The other path is to suffer and complain about it and grow bitter against God, and then you get to die and suffer the judgment of Almighty God forever. That's path B. Now, you like path B or path A? Which one would be better? Paul says, it's path A for me. I'm going path A, not path B. So brothers and sisters, the life of Christ accomplishes something in us through the suffering. And thereby, see again, it's just completely different. Our suffering, our experience in affliction is way different than the guy next door who doesn't know Jesus. Way different. It's a whole different story. It's a whole different experience. It's a whole different purpose. There's way different things being accomplished in the process. The sufferings of a believer, way, way different. So for Christians, you know, this is not meaningless fate. This is not some vindictive God slapping us around. And it's not just you out there suffering all by yourself for no reason whatsoever. We are filling up the sufferings of Christ. Paul says that in Colossians 1. He said, we're filling up the sufferings of Christ. Evidently, Christ, by his ordination, by God's ordination, says there will be more suffering, not just for Jesus, but also for his body, for his church, over the next 2,000 years. And Paul says, hooray, we get to participate. We get to get involved in this. We're filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's all part of this great plan. Now, of course, Jesus suffered 1,000 times more than us for an eternal, glorious purpose. We know that. But friends, we suffer as well to love, to serve, to redeem. Not so much to redeem. Jesus does that. But for love, for service sake, and to glorify the Father. These are the reasons why we suffer, even as Jesus suffered for these things as well. Verse 16 of our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you run down to verse 16, just one more verse that helps to understand a little bit about what this means. Though our outward man perish, says, our inward man is renewed day by day. What does that mean? That means even as our outward man just seems to be peeling off and peeling off and peeling off, and perhaps there's some mental aspects to this. Some of you say, I'm getting to the point I can't even count my own fingers and toes. I forgot how many ears I have. I'm getting old. My externals, not just my wrinkly flesh, but I'm talking about my mind. And even my emotions seem to be somewhat hampered. I can't emote like I used to, or my emotions seem to be out of whack. My my mental status is not where it ought to be. Friends, that's just breaking down. But what happens with a Christian is the inward man gets stronger every day, more vital, more alive. There's something there that's peeking through, and the evidence of the renewal of the inward man shines through the perishing of the outward. Hallelujah. Amen. And those of you who have seen an elderly man or woman, brother or sister in Christ, who've been through the mill, I mean through the mill, and they come out of it mentally, emotionally, physically wounded, yes, 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 and yes, but there's something there that's rock solid faith. And they're shining Jesus in this amazing way. Friends, that's a glory to Christ. That's what he's looking for. This is the most radical testimony in the world that comes through the suffering of God's saints. And it's those who are closest to these holy men and holy women that receive the message. I've always wondered, why is it that so many prison guards, whether it be Corrie ten Boom or Richard Wurmbrand or Brother Yoon, these stories you'll read almost without exception, the prison guards, the guys who are doing the whipping on these saints are the ones getting saved. But why? They're in close proximity to the life of Christ. Jesus Christ appeared, as best as he will, in human flesh, on earth, in our time, and they could not deny the presence of Jesus. The life of Christ blooms in the crucible of suffering, like plants that flourish in a field spread with manure. The life of Christ spreads and blooms through the fields. The most powerful testimonies I have ever read come from these persecuted saints. And as we approach them, friends, it's almost as if I don't get it. I don't relate to it very well. But these are somewhat of the sacred stories that God has left for us. It bears an otherworldly character, a supernatural power, a poignant influence upon the reader as you read the stories. Here's one from Wurmbrand. A bride, a Romanian bride, on her wedding day, was arrested. She wouldn't see her husband for 10 years. She looked toward her groom, kissed her chains, and said, I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him. The life of Christ shining through. Can you see it? I know it's supernatural. I know you don't relate to it. I know it's almost too holy to read or to touch. But Christ is revealing himself through the suffering. This is what he does. Wurmbrand writes, I've seen Christians in communist prisons, 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, praying with fervor for the communists. Brothers, this is humanly inexplicable. It is the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. No human could ever understand this, could ever relate to it, could ever experience it apart from the power of the living Christ. Somebody say amen to that. He's alive. He lives through his saints. Hallelujah. Praise be to Jesus. And Christians who were given as a ration one slice of bread a week would give up their slice of bread to keep one of their torturers alive, who in the process had been thrown back into their cell with them. The life of Christ showing itself in human affliction. It's a strange beauty, as I said. It's a beautiful thing, but it's strange. When we speak of it, there's something holy about it.
We ought to speak with it with reverence because it's inexplicable from a worldly perspective. There's something here that we are strangely attracted to. If you're a believer and you've just heard these stories, you haven't turned your heart and your mind away from it. You're leaning forward and you're saying, there's something here that I like, but I'm not sure what it is. Of course, few of us have lived our lives this way, but we're strangely attracted to it. We like it. Because God has put something of His love in your heart. That's why you're drawn to these brothers and sisters. And so it's an amazing way to express the love of Jesus to their torturers. This may not be how the denominations are formed, but this is how Jesus builds His church. Amen. Now the devil gives us his lies. And I'll close with this. And the lies go like this. I'm sure you've thought this way before. I have. If we just didn't have this suffering, man, we could be so much further ahead. We could make so much more impact. Sometimes we say, we just enjoy life more. Now that's, of course, the ungodly. Hopefully you're not the ungodly. Hopefully it's a little beyond that. But we think to ourselves, if I just hadn't been given this trial, man, I could have had so much more impact for the kingdom of God. My life would have been so much more full and so much more joyful if it had just not happened to me this way. If we just didn't have this suffering, perhaps we would be more attractive to the world. Perhaps we'd have more people coming in. They come in, they find people are torn apart by trial and affliction. And they go, oh, well, I guess we're out of here. You say, it's just not going to be a very good evangelism program if they come into the church and they find blood dripping down our faces and scars up and down our bodies. We'll never produce much of an outreach. And as I was thinking on this, I remember the story of that Chinese brother. And I read his biography, and it was the very lowest point in his life in which he had been without food for 70 days. He had been beaten nonstop for months upon months upon months upon months. The prisoners in his cell had beaten him every day. They'd urinated on his body. Throughout the 70 days he'd gone without food. He was a mess. Finally, his mother, his wife, and his sister showed up at the prison. At the very, very lowest moment in his life. And the guards threw him on the ground. And his mother looked at him. His wife looked at him. His sister looked at him and said, "We don't recognize him." His wife said, "He is not my husband." His sister said, "He is not my brother." His mother came up, peeled back his clothing, and said, "But that's his birthmark." He was just a tiny little skeleton. That was all he was. A tiny little child. 40, 50, 60 pounds maybe. No flesh whatsoever. None. Just laying there in front. His ears, they said, were like raisins. He'd been beaten so bad his entire body was nothing but black and blue. His hair was entirely torn out by the roots. Blood caked on his entire body. A despicable thing. They didn't think he was human. Until he whispered a verse. And then they knew it was him. Well, they threw him back in the prison cell. His cellmates thought for sure he was dead. And then, brothers, sisters, he rose up and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "This day the Lord has mercy on you and offers you an opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness of your sins." Speaking to the murderers and the rapists who had urinated on him and beaten him for the last number of months. "All of you should kneel down before Jesus Christ, confess your sins, and ask God to forgive you. How else will you escape the damnation of God?" And every single one of them did just that right then. The entire cell was converted, and they took one little cup of water, a couple of drops each, and baptized the entire cell. And it became a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prison guards threw other murderers and rapists in there who were completely incorrigible and could not be handled in any other cell. And they were saved too. One of them, before he was executed for being one of the worst murderers and rapists in all of China, cut his skin and with the blood from his body wrote a letter calling his own family to Jesus Christ. It was eventually delivered by this brother. And the gospel reigns and it conquers through utter weakness, through the suffering of these brothers. You say, how does God evangelize? Do you want to know how God evangelizes? Do you know what his evangelism program looks like? I believe you can see it. The dim form of one on a tree, bleeding, dying, raised up for the world, that the world will be saved. And as you look at it, you say, it strikes me that may be the very Son of God, torture, dying, and evangelism to the world. That's God's evangelism program. Now, what's yours? And how is yours going to be any different from his? Why would it be any different if God would use us as Christ's ambassadors? And in conclusion, the life of Christ in us demonstrates the power of love. I've given you some illustrations of that in communist prisons. But Paul says it perfectly at the end of Romans 8, verses 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What are these things? Afflictions. Shall this affliction separate me from the love of Christ? Shall that? All the whippings and the urination in these communist prisons. The emotional and mental trauma that you are going through right now as you sit there in this church. Will any of this separate you from the love of Christ? Paul says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's all of us. And brothers, sisters, you don't want to exempt yourself from this crowd. You don't. Don't exempt yourself from the crowd. This is the way that Jesus' people live. They live in the wake of Jesus. They follow in his bloody footsteps. Who shall separate us? For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Love conquers. And love will prove itself to conquer. And affliction becomes the cauldron in which love is tested. God is testing love. He's testing his love for you. He's testing your love for him. He's testing your love for others. In those communist cells, or wherever you are, where you're persecuted, and you still need to preach the word and evangelize to those around you. He's testing love. And he will prove that love wins in the real sense. Love conquers. Love breaks through. Love overcomes all of these things, whether it be persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. So, my brothers and sisters, do you love him who suffered for you? Will you suffer with him? The ungodly, they grow more bitter in their sufferings. So the life of Christ doesn't shine through. And you know them because they complain. They whine. They aren't praising God. They're not hoping in God. They're not rejoicing in Christ. Their trials produce more bitterness, more complaining, more whining, more grumbling. That's what the unbeliever does. But the godly finds Jesus in his sufferings. The godly find love and faith and joy. They find the fourth man in the fire. Amen. You thought there were only three, but there's a fourth in the fire. Amen. Father, oh Lord God, once again we get a picture of the great suffering servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great picture, Father, a picture of your Son. As we speak of that holy moment, that strange supernatural wonder, we see it in your Son Jesus, who is the great evangelist, outstretched arms on that cross, blood dripping, dripping, dripping. And he's saying, I have died for you. I am the suffering servant. And this cross is for you. Father, may we see more of this. May we understand more of the love of Jesus, that it would capture us. We'd be riveted to it. We'd receive it. We'd understand it. We'd believe it. We'd live it. And we'd follow in his footsteps too. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we should have just sung that hymn. I wouldn't have needed to preach the sermon. That was what I was trying to say, in case anybody was having a hard time understanding me. Well, let's now come to the Lord's table together, and I'd just like to read a little bit of the suffering servant himself from Isaiah 53. I had nothing prepared, as it turns out, for this Lord's Supper exhortation. So I'm just going to read a little bit from verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall deliver, declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Well, that's the story of the ultimate suffering servant. We're all tiny little mini sufferings and servants, but Jesus is the one who has suffered for us, for all of us. And he slaved for us as well. Just a couple of things. Remember that Jesus suffered as a servant. He put off his glory by taking upon himself human flesh. And then he came and he suffered and bled and died as the suffering servant. He also suffered willingly. He suffered willingly. He said, I lay my life down on my own account. Nobody lays it down for me. I lay it down for myself. Jesus suffered willingly for us. Thirdly, he suffered as a lamb to the slaughter. What does that mean? That means he was innocent. He was absolutely docile. He was acceptant. He did it without complaint. He did it without any intent to bring about retribution. His last words in his suffering were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He did it willingly. He did it as a lamb to the slaughter. He did it as a servant. And then finally, Christ suffered with love and with a clear comprehension of what he was doing. He understood it. He didn't do it some accident. He understood precisely what he was going through, and he did that for us, and he did it out of love. So Christ suffered as a servant. He suffered willingly. He was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and he suffered with love and with a comprehension of what he's doing for us. He did it intentionally. He intentionally loved us. He intentionally died for us. So let's remember this as we come to the table now. Father in heaven, come before you this day and say, praise be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this great message of his love for us, that he suffered willingly, that he suffered with a full comprehension of what he was doing, that he did it deliberately for us. He understood who we were. He understood what our problem was. He understood our rebellion as those sheep who had gone astray. But he still, lovingly and intentionally, went to the cross and suffered and died and bled for us. Father, we thank you for this. We remember his death as we come to this table. Please bless these elements to us, Father, in the name of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. Brothers. Man of Sorrows, what a name. It's a 175 in the Trinity. Remember the suffering of Jesus. Really meditating on this is so basic, so crucial to the life that we live. Let's meditate on the Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing brute, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, one time. Hallelujah, what a Savior. As we take this bread, Jesus tells us this morning, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Oh, Lord God, we remember again the flesh that was torn, the blood that came from the side of our Lord, the torture that he went through, the sufferings. But we also remember that Jesus did that as a sacrifice, as atonement, as a great redemptive price that would be paid, that we would be forever forgiven, that we'd be received, that righteousness would cover us, and that forever and ever we would be in your presence. Father, thank you for this suffering servant, your Son, who went to these ends that we might be your sons as well. In Jesus' name, amen.